seems to me that as long as in every understanding of evolution, the hand of God is recognized as being present, we can accept that.
That's Washington Cardinal Theodore McCarrick at the National Press Club recently talking about evolution and really talking about whatever role God might play in evolution. As long as it's any role, the hand of God, as long as the hand of God is someplace, it's something that he can accept. Now, we're talking about theistic evolution. I've got two questions that are sitting on the table that I need to answer before we go back to the phones, and I'll try and do it as quickly as possible. In fact, our callers answered the first one pretty well right before the break, but let me make it as clear as I can. But first, so much for uniformity in Rome. And we were told from the Roman Catholic side that Protestantism bred this thousands upon ten thousands of different denominations and each man with his own interpretation. And here's Cardinal McCarrick of Washington, D.C., saying, hey, whatever interpretation you want, whatever theory you want, as long as God's hand is in there, as long as God's hand is in there, A-OK. So much for uniformity. And on our side of the river here, on the Reformation side, so often I hear from even my own brethren in Lutheranism, look, if we just had the structure of Rome, we could really guard Christian Orthodox. If we had bishops who made people toe the line on theology, then we would, and you know what? They've had bishops for thousands and thousands of years, and here's one bishop not towing the line on orthodoxy. So much for that uniformity. And I'll come back to the answers to those other questions in just a moment. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Mary Lou, who's listening in Edwardsville. Hi, Mary Lou.
Hi. Some people have said some of the things I wanted to say, but one thing I wanted to say is, to me, Christ verified scriptures. He read from them. He not only verified them, then he turned around and he fulfilled them. And also, I have a question: Do not the Catholic teach their priests in Hebrew that they would know how to interpret these? I was taught, and maybe it's wrong, but the Hebrew word for day is what, Yom? Is that right?
That's correct.
And it means literally a 24-hour period.
Well, actually, here's the answer to your question. First of all, I don't know if Catholic priests are instructed in the biblical languages. I do know that in our church body, Lutheran pastors are instructed in the biblical languages, which include Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament. The word is yom. It's spelled in English, Y-O-M. Yam is the word for sea in Hebrew, not, like the ocean. Yom. Does it, in each and every case, mean a 24-hour calendar day? No. Not in each and every case. Context is always king in every language, including Hebrew. And you might say, well, then you mean it can mean something other than a day in Genesis? Well, the answer to that question lies in Genesis. The answer to that question lies in the context. We take words at their face value unless given some clue from the context, some clue from the text itself, that they are not to be taken at face value. And the face value of that word, yom, is a 24-hour calendar day. Is there any indication in the text, not between the lines, not between the words, not hidden in the punctuation, is there any indication in the text that it's to be taken as anything other than its plain, simple meaning? The answer is no. The only possible consideration that can be injected into the text to make the word day mean something different there than it does in ordinary parlance when we're talking about a day is human reason. Linda calls from Missouri. Hi, Linda.
Hello there. How are you?
Very well.
And I would like to tell you, from one Christian to another Christian, there is a reason why Mexico keeps coming here. In 1963, they opened up New Mexico, right? Am I right?
I have no idea, Linda.
Well, they did. Well, in 1967, my family was living at that time in California. So we went there.
Linda, before you go on, before you go on with your story,
they came to take over our country.
Linda, before you go on with your story, does it have anything to do with what we're talking about here, theistic evolution?
It has to do with how come our country is being taken over.
Linda, thank you very much. Well, when we talk about immigration, I'd be happy to hear from Linda. But this is too good. This is far more important than than immigration to get off the subject. Plus, off the top of my head, I can't think of a Bible passage that would guide us in matters of immigration. Andy calls from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. One of the things that the Cardinal, of course, is mistaken about is in what the late Pope actually said concerning evolution. The Pope was addressing a group of scientists, Roman Catholic scientists, and one of the things that he said was that evolution is certainly more than a theory. And I would have to agree to that. It certainly is. It's a vast structure of foolishness. What the Pope said later in that same talk, coming back to the theory of evolution, he said, I should say theories of evolution, because there are many different theories. And so that made it very clear that the Pope did not believe in Darwinism. So it's important to find out everything that was said rather than just one little snip. I'll hang up and listen.
You're quite right, Andy. And let's bear in mind another thing while we're on it, and that is, can a thoroughgoing Genesis-believing Christian, can they say anything about evolution? Can they? In the affirmative. And the answer is, well, of course they can. Christians ought not have any problem whatsoever with what would be termed, kind of in common parlance, microevolution. That is, do within a species, do animals and generations of animals adapt to their environment and to other factors? Well, of course they do. Of course they do. Can they be bred to adapt to their environment and to other factors? Of course they can, within their species. It is macroevolution. That's completely consistent with Genesis 1 and 2, reproducing according to their kind. And he doesn't say reproducing exact replicas that never change over time according to their kind. It just says reproducing according to their kind. But that's on the small scale within a species. But you can't go from there to macroevolution, where across the boundaries of species, we have animals evolving into one another, or one species turning into another species, the links between the species. Okay, let's talk with Herman, who calls from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. What I observe in theistic evolution is that it is positing a power equal to or greater than God into creation, and saying that essentially God is now sort of out of the picture and small, and that evolution has a mind of its own greater than God. That's one problem with it. Also, you have another problem. Is it's an intellectually dishonest compromise, because it's created simply to try to split the difference. And that's its sole purpose. It has no scientific or biblical or intellectual integrity in it. You try to please two different systems by just kind of cobbling them together and whatever. And that's just like a shack set up on Fifth Avenue. It's not much.
Herman, thank you very much. Good insight. And it reflects what our first caller said. What you end up with in theistic evolution is a hybrid of two things that really cannot mate. It's like trying to make a cat and a dog mate. You're not going to end up with anything, because the two are not compatible with one another. And really, people on both sides of the debate, wherever you fall on this debate, ought to at least be honest enough just to admit that. These two views, these two worldviews, these two ideas about the origins of life and the world and species stand by themselves or are fundamentally incompatible with one another. And if we can actually sit down and have an honest conversation about that, then at least we are agreeing, not agreeing to disagree, but agreeing that we disagree, and there's a huge difference between those two things. All right. What difference does it make? What difference does it make that Genesis 1 and 2 are true not just in a small t sense, that is, true as an allegory or a parable or a fanciful, beautiful story, to in some way communicate to us that God has a hand in it all, regardless of what that hand might mean? Why does it make a difference? It makes a difference for this reason, and several of our callers very adeptly brought it up. Death is the engine that runs evolution. Death is the engine that runs evolution. Now, if you advocate as a Christian, you say, well, I like Genesis, but I also like evolution, and I've found the halfway house between the two. You have to deal with the issue of death. Because the account of creation is given us in the six-day creation account. Death does not enter the world in any sense, as far as we can tell from the text, until the fall into sin of Adam and Eve. That is when sin enters the world, and through sin, death, and there I am quoting St. Paul. But in evolution, death is the engine that runs the whole schlemiel. From beginning, things have to die for the fittest to survive. So, you immediately run up against, if you've got an old earth, and that these 6 days are actually six epochs, or something like this, or six tens of millions of years, or hundreds of millions of years, whatever. If you do this, you have to answer the question, so where does death enter the picture? Is death there from the beginning? If it isn't, it isn't evolution. If it is, it isn't creation, because it runs afoul of the fall into sin. So when does death enter the world? Oh, it's part of the natural process of evolution. Oh, so the fall account is really a myth too. Yeah. So has man really fallen into sin? Yeah. How did it happen? Oh, we don't know. Well, what's wrong with the way the Bible says it happened? Well, that doesn't fit with our evolutionary view of how God created the world. You see how the two are related? So far beyond whether Adam and Eve were historical characters, which I believe they were, is what happened in the event of the fall. And if the fall into sin is an allegory for something else that really happened, that we don't know what really was, but we just know it really happened, and all we have in Genesis is just an allegory of what really happened, well then, if death doesn't enter through the fall into sin, then what's Jesus doing hanging dead on a cross? If Jesus isn't there on the cross, hanging dead, because Adam and Eve earned death by their disobedience, and it didn't really happen, then Jesus hanging dead on a cross just doesn't make a lot of sense. Why does he have to be dead? If death is just, you know what it is? It turns the cross into Jesus wasn't among the fittest, and he didn't survive. And that's just the way it works. Then the cross becomes, hey, another person unfit to survive, succumbed to the circumstances of life and of his environment, didn't adapt in order to survive, didn't reproduce to produce any children that might have survived. And this man hanging dead on the cross is just the way the universe rolls. And it's just one death among many, rather than what Paul tells us, the death to end death, the death by which death is put to death. It really has more, not so much to do with the origins of life, but the origins of death. Do you see what I'm saying? The Bible's very clear on the origins of death. Through one man, sin entered the world, that one man being Adam. And through sin, death. And death reigned from Adam until Christ over all, because all sinned. That's the origin of death. And it has more to do with the end of death. That is, God's answer to death in the sacrificial, sinless death of his son, Jesus Christ. You cannot tamper with Genesis 1 and 2 without tampering with the cross. If you think you can, you're not being honest. You're just not being honest. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Will Wheaton, continuing our summer occasional series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. Today, Compline, the church's nighttime prayer. Pastor Wheaton joins us in about 15 minutes on the program. All right. Now, evolution wasn't the only thing that Cardinal Theodore McCarrick discussed at the National Press Club recently. He also talked about abortion. And Cardinal McCarrick says that he doesn't deny communion to Catholics who have openly supported legal abortion.
I do not want to have a confrontation at the altar rail. I think that is not, this is not what the Lord would want.
Okay. No one wants a confrontation, but do you notice the leap in the Cardinal's statement? I don't want a confrontation at the communion rail. And then he immediately assigns the same sentiment to Jesus himself. I don't want a confrontation with the communion rail, therefore Jesus must not want one either. Or maybe, to put the best construction on it, maybe he's saying, maybe he misspoke and intended to say, the Lord doesn't want a confrontation at the communion rail, that's why I don't want it. But I suspect the former is true rather than the latter. He is simply assigning Jesus his own trepidation about having a confrontation at the communion rail. What's his answer? He doesn't want confrontation with people who are openly pro-choice at the communion rail against their church's teaching. What's his answer? Well, look, if you're pro-choice, don't try and take communion.
This is what we teach, and if you do not accept that, then you really should not present yourself for communion. But I don't know the inside of a man's soul and heart. I can't presume that I know whether in the last few days or the last time since I've spoken to this person has had a change of heart.
All right, now this is a classic example of giving with one hand and taking with the other. So his answer is, I'm not going to, look, don't get me wrong, I wear the bishop's mitre and I carry around the shepherd's staff, but don't expect me to exercise my bishoply authority, please. I mean, I know that I've been given charge of God's sacraments and to guard people from an improper use of the Lord's Supper, but I'm not going to do that. I don't want confrontation at the communion rail. So please, if you're pro-choice, don't come to the Lord's Supper. And if you do, please do not indicate to me anything. Signal nothing to me as your bishop that you are still pro-choice, because then I can be happy in my own conscience saying, well, I don't know that you haven't changed your mind. And I'll just assume you changed your mind. I might have seen you out on the church steps 5 minutes ago with a pro-choice sign dancing around in protest at this service. But when you come in for communion, I will just simply assume you changed your mind in the meantime. I mean, as you walked down the aisle to communion, if you leave your sign outside, I'll just assume you changed your mind. Because after all, I don't want any confrontation at the communion rail. Now, St. Paul takes a different tack when he talks about the Lord's Supper and those who should or shouldn't. In fact, his warning is so dire, it has been the source of a controversy ever since he first penned it. When he says to the Corinthians, look, when you guys come for the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You're eating your own supper. And those of you who eat unworthily, that is those of you who do not discern the body of Christ and what it means to receive this body for the forgiveness of your sins, and who would openly advocate your own sin or the sins of others at the Lord's table, you are profaning the body of Christ. Washington Cardinal Theodore McCarrick says that he would only deny communion. I mean, where does the line get drawn? Everybody has a line someplace that they draw. He would only deny communion to those who are openly, at the communion rail, defiant of the church's teaching right there, right in front of his face.
Someone who comes up from communion, I think I have to presume that they are in good faith. Unless on the way up they have a sign that they're carrying that says I'm for abortion I'm for euthanasia, well, then I would say, you know, if that's what your sign is, then go away.
That's a great example there of someone completely shirking their duty as a bishop. I'm just going to simply assume that you believe the church is teaching. And I'm not going to, believe me, I won't inquire. And it's don't ask, don't tell. That's what it is. Don't ask, don't tell. No confrontation. Which certainly makes for, I mean, it keeps everyone's feathers smoothed over on a Sunday morning. It wreaks havoc with the bishop's duty to guard the souls of those who have been entrusted to him, like a shepherd who says, look, I'm just going to assume all the sheep are in the pen. I'm not going to count. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to tell. Oh, and don't tell me. If there are any sheep missing, if there are any sheep wandering aimlessly about the rocks and crags of the nearby canyons, just look. I'm just going to assume they're all in the pen. And what kind of shepherd does that? Comes in from a hard day's work. Wife has dinner on the table. She says, honey, how are the sheep? I'm assuming they're all doing well. I'm assuming they're all in the pen. Oh, really? Are there any sick? I don't know. I just assume that they're all well. Are any pregnant? Got any little lambs on the way? I don't know. I generally assume, unless they're carrying a sign, that everything's going great. How many sheep have we lost today? Did any die? Any of you who've been at big sheep operations know that sheep just keel over at a moment's notice. You can honk the horn and a couple of them will fall over. Any of them die today, honey? I don't know. I assume they're all alive. Unless they give me some indication, unless they wear a sign saying they're not, did any wolves make it into the pack? No, you know, if it's got four legs, I assume it's a sheep. It's the easiest way to shepherd the flock, believe me. I mean, granted, it might present problems down the line, but if it's got four legs, I just assume it's a sheep. Is the gate closed? I always assume the gate is closed. You can rest assured that I will always assume the gate is closed. You gonna go out and shoot any coyotes tonight, honey, to make sure that the sheep remain safe? No. Coyotes are welcome, because I assume that coyotes are also, you know, since we're on the subject of theistic evolution, coyote sheep, you know, come on, they're all in the same evolutionary tree. I mean, one evolved into a sheep, another one evolved into a coyote. They all started as an amoeba. Coyote, sheep, what's the difference? Oh, and by the way, just so that no one misunderstand and take this for me being especially hard on the Roman Church, at least Cardinal McCarrick has the courage to say what it is he believes. There are people in my church who do what he does but do not have the courage to come out and say it. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Pastor John Pless. It goes a long ways toward a better understanding of God's Word, and it's very simple at its essence. These two great doctrines of Scripture, both law and gospel, the Word of God's law that shows us that we are sinners and accountable to God for our sins and unable to keep His perfect law, and the Word of Gospel that speaks of Christ's perfect obedience to that law for us, all the way to His death for us at the cross. Very simple, two doctrines that are easily learned but take a lifetime to apply from God's Word. The book is called Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House in the next half hour, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, Pastor Will Whedon joins us. We'll talk about Compline, the church's nighttime prayer. And then, after that hour-long conversation, Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum will be our guest to talk about the U.S. Supreme Court and the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story on women in combat.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why does so much preaching nowadays concentrate on the Christian rather than the Christ? Why is the Bible preached as though it were a self-help, self-improvement manual? Is the preaching of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ a thing of the past? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Issues, Etc. regular guest Pastor John Pless. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book on the homepage, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Pastor John Pless.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The World Health Organization has added the morning after pill to its essential medicines list. WHO defines an essential medicine as one that satisfies the priority health care needs of the population. However, the morning after pill not only induces abortions, it can be deadly to the user. Bill Wilson reports.
The morning after pill that induces a chemical abortion was added to the WHO list, but not without first warning that the drugs require close medical supervision. That's an understatement, according to Family Research Council's Dr. Pia De Solony.
This is another way to make another abortion element part of the standard routine, and that's what they've done by getting it put on this essential drug list. And we start calling it a medical treatment or a medicine and something that suggests that it provides health or that it promotes health when the contrary is true.
Derek Cargner, spokesman for Indiana Congressman Joe Pitts, says the morning after pill may harm a lot of innocent people.
Particularly in rural areas of Africa and Asia, where these drugs are going to be used and where they want to target these drugs to because they can't, like they say, they can't get safe abortion services out there, so they want to use these drugs in lieu of that, and it's just dangerous, and it's something that we really need to be concerned about.
And Cargner believes Congress must put controls on the WHO by cutting funding.
So that's something that we really need to look at as a means to try to get the WHO from just going along with the agenda of the far left on these issues.
International Planned Parenthood lobbied hard to have the abortion drug added to the list. Now Planned Parenthood is launching a campaign to remove the warnings. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
The warning on the World Health Organization's essential medicines list also says the drug should be used only in countries where culturally acceptable. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We talk with Marianne McGinnis of Prevention Magazine, and we talk about anger management. Jim Henderson joins us, Executive Director of Off the Map. His book is called AKA Lost, and we talk about evangelism on the next Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, it's possible to read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July on our website, issuesetc.org. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion. Glory be to the Father and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, and hear my prayer.
Psalm 134. As you might hear it at the church's nighttime prayer, the service of Compline, we're going to be talking about that in this occasional summer series we're doing with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. These several services from the church's historic way of worship that have come down to us. This one for, you know, last time we talked about Vespers, which was evening. This time we're talking about later at night. We're talking about bedtime. And if you look at this service of Compline, it is very much like that bedtime prayer that we have said or said with our children, now I lay me down to sleep. We're going to be talking about it here for the next hour of Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then in the last 30 minutes of the program, Phyllis Schlafly will join us from Eagle Forum to talk about the U.S. Supreme Court and a recent St. Louis Post-Dispatch story on women in combat. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, a regular here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
What does the name mean, Compline?
I believe that the name comes from the Latin for completed, finished. It's the, it means you're at the end of the day. It's the tail end of the day, the last thing that happens before you put your head down to go to sleep.
And how long have Christians been worshiping in this way, in this service that we now call Compline?
It's been a very ancient part of Christian living for a very long time. If you think about it, it really is the essence of what happens when mothers and fathers gather around the bedside of their child to tuck their child in bed and do so with prayers, maybe with a hymn. And it's not necessarily very complicated, but it is a very beautiful way to close off the day, a recognition that just as the day begins with prayer, so the day should wrap up. The very last things that we say to, in the evening should be words addressed to God, prayers to Him. The church began doing this whenever communities formed where people could gather together in small villages where they could come together at night in the church, you know, maybe one or two candles lighted and that's it. And they sang some psalms from the heart, that they had learned by heart, and they never really varied them much. It's the same psalms. The particular form that we have Compline in right now really comes down to us from the hand of Saint Benedict of Nursia, who was the father of monasticism in the Western Church, and he shaped the way that Christians got together and prayed the whole round of daily offices. But this one particularly appears to come directly from his hand. He is the one who arranged the parts together, and so it how do I put this? Because it was a single composition, it very much is very unified. Every thought ties to the next, and it's one just simply beautiful way to close out the end of the day, whether in your home or in church.
Is it only about the end of a day? Is it only about laying down to sleep?
Well, just like the children's bedtime prayer says, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That really is Compline for children. That's the whole of the office there. And so in addition to focusing upon the end of the day, it invites thought upon the end of the day of our lives, our lives seen as a day. And so it is, in every sense, a preparation for our funeral. It is a recognition that death comes at the end of our day, and that we can face this death unafraid because of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins which He has won for us, and the promise of the resurrection which He has given us.
Is there an insight, is there a scriptural, theological insight therein that more than just making nighttime a metaphor for the end of life and bedtime a metaphor for death, is there something more to be noted on a daily basis that Christians would contemplate, teach us, O Lord, to number our days aright each and every night?
Right, that we may get a heart of wisdom, because this constant thinking upon death is a wonderful, sobering thing for a Christian life. Now, this sounds strange. I know most of our hearers are sitting there thinking, I don't want to think about death. I want to think about life. Well, you know, the most blessed way to contemplate life is to think about the fact that the life that we have here on earth in this age is a fleeting life. None of us have any guarantee how long it'll be, and it may come to an end swiftly for any one of us. And as we await the ending of that life, it is so beautiful for us to remember that this age and this world are, you know, where the Son of God was crucified and put to death. That was sort of like the suicide of the world, killing Him who is the life of the world. That one was raised from the dead to usher in a new age, and He is the beginning of that new age. We sometimes call it the day that has no evening in the kingdom of our Father. The last, it's called the last day because there's no evening on that day when it comes. It's the day of ultimate joy, and it fills the Christian with thanksgiving and peace when he contemplates that whatever you go through in this life, it is a short time, and it is only for a while. But the gift of God in Jesus Christ in the age to come is everlasting. So contemplating death is not really, it almost sounds contradictory to say it, but I'm going to say it. It's not morbid. It is actually a joyful thing for the Christian, and I cannot better encourage someone to experience that than to come to a compline service offered at a church and pray these prayers together. You will walk out at peace and ready to die and unafraid to die. It is just a beautiful service.
Now, does it also, a service like compline, a prayer at the close of day, that so closely unites a quiet night with a quiet rest in the grave, is it intended to change the way that we think about death itself in a more scriptural way?
Yes, because very clearly the sacred scriptures link together death and sleep. It usually will speak of death as a kind of sleep. We find this in some of the Psalms, of course, but it really rings out with our Lord Jesus. Remember how when Jairus, he was going to the house to heal Jairus' daughter, and they came and said, don't bother the master anymore. The girl's died. And when Jesus gets to the house, he says, she's not dead, but asleep. And when he says that, they all laugh at him because they know that she is dead. But Jesus is trying to teach us something very important about death itself by calling it sleep. And that is that it is temporary. Every death is temporary because of what he has done. And just like he walked into that death room and reached out his hand and by his voice called that little girl from death back into life and woke her up as easily as you can, well, probably easier than you can wake up a 12-year-old in your own house. And in that beautiful way, he shows us that we have nothing to be afraid of in death any more than we are afraid of our own beds. Similarly, remember when he heard the news that his friend Lazarus was very sick. He waited a few days, and then he tells his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep," and they're like, "Oh, good, that means he's getting better." And Jesus is like, "No, let me tell you plainly, he is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Now you're going to get to see the glory of God." And, you know, he goes in just the same way. He calls Lazarus with his voice back from the dead, just as though he were waking him from sleep. And in this way, the Lord reveals himself to be the resurrection and the life, the one who actually makes death be asleep. See, death is not asleep on its own. The thing that makes death asleep is the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life.
So, In the presence of the crucified and risen Christ, death is as temporary as sleep is.
Yes, and that is the great comfort that Christians face death with. When it comes with its terror, the Christian can look it in the eye and say, you know, you can howl and do all you want to, but I know for a fact that no matter what happens, you are temporary. You couldn't hold him, and he has promised that you're not going to hold me. He will stand again on this earth. He will call me by my name. I will come out of this grave, and I will live again. And so, as the church sings in many of her evening hymns, I think of the one by, it's the one with the tune by Thomas Talley, grant me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. That was a big theme in Dr. Luther's preaching. He loved to talk about, are you afraid to go to bed? In the same way you shouldn't be afraid to die. The Lord Jesus is going to wake you up when the morning of his new creation dawns.
So now it makes perfect sense why the opening words of Compline, the Lord Almighty grant us a quiet night and peace at the last, are as they are.
Yes. The Lord Almighty grant us a quiet night because we're heading into sleep, and may he grant us peace at the last, the last being the last day, the joyful day of his return. But then as soon as that blessing's given, then a more sober thought is injected into Compline, right? From 1 Peter, the pastor says, "Brethren, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith." And without warning, he reminds us that the worst thing that could ever happen to us is that Satan gets his way with us. And what Satan wants is always very simple. He wants to disconnect us from Jesus Christ. He wants to break the union that faith establishes between the Christian and the Lord Jesus, because then he knows that death will not just be a sleep. Death will be but the prelude of eternal separation from God. And so the warning is given right away at the beginning of Compline. Christians, watch out. You've got an enemy stalking you in this night, the nighttime of this world, and he wants to devour you. He wants the hatred and anger and bitterness that fill his heart to eat away at yours until you're all his. And how do you fight that? Compline shows you right away. The very next thing after this warning is the confession of sins.
Now, this is something that, while of course it is, it might be an undercurrent in the other service we talked about, Vespers. Why an explicit confession of sins in this evening prayer Compline?
Because you're preparing to die. Compline is preparing you for death. And so as you think about what it is to stand before God, who is the judge of all, you think of your sin, and you confess your sin, and you receive his absolution. There are some unique things about the confession of sin that takes place at Compline. Unlike the one that normally happens in the divine service, the prayer in Compline says, I confess to Almighty God before the whole company of heaven and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned. And in fact, I want to be really clear. If you do Compline the way that it's actually written, this first part of the confession is done by the pastor alone. He confesses to God before all the company of heaven, and he confesses to all of the people who are gathered there. And they hear his confession that he has sinned in thought, word, and deed, and by his fault, his own fault. There's no excuses. There's no trying to gloss over this. You just say, look, I am a sinner through and through, and I've blown it, and it was my own fault that I blew it, and now I ask you to pray for me to the Lord our God. And then all of the people who are gathered there speak the word of absolution upon the pastor. They say to him, you know, Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you your sins, and bring you to everlasting life. And then they do the same. They confess to the pastor and to God and all the company of heaven. In other words, the whole church gathered together. They say, you know, we've blown it. We've sinned by our own fault, our own deeds. And there's no excuse for it. And we beg you to pray to the Lord for us. And the pastor speaks the same words back to them. It is one beautiful exercise of the priesthood of the baptized, where both pastor and people speak to each other the word of God's pardon and forgiveness, and just a beautiful, peaceful moment in the liturgy.
We're talking with Pastor Will Whedon about the service of Compline. It's the church's nighttime prayer. This is part of our occasional series here during the summer on the liturgy of daily prayer with Pastor Whedon. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Now, I don't want to leave that confession of sins too quickly, because this also is a daily service. I mean, it was intended originally to be a service that was practiced daily by Christians.
Right.
And that seems to emphasize that a regular examination of oneself, in light of the Ten Commandments, a confession of sins, and hearing the word of forgiveness shouldn't just be once a week or, God forbid, even more occasional than that, but the daily meat and drink of the Christian.
Right. Absolutely. Every day is a day to confess, to examine your life in the light of God's holy demands upon it in the Ten Commandments, and you know, summarized in the command to love. Have all of my deeds and actions been love toward my neighbor, and have all my deeds and actions been love toward my God? And when you think back on your life at the end of the day and examine the day that's just gone past, you're going to think of things that, oh my, no, but look what I did there. Look what I failed to do here. Very specific, as you like to say, sins have names. You're going to, you know, an examination of conscience will bring those names to your mind as you're thinking about your life. And then you include them in this confession and hear God's word of forgiveness over it, because that is, the word of forgiveness is the power of God to break the sin, to break sin's power in your life.
After the confession of sins, Pastor Whedon, a reading from Psalm 70. Why that psalm?
This is the same psalm. At this point, you know, we sort of had, everything's been sort of prelude at this point, you sort of swing back into the way all of the offices of the church run, and they all begin with Psalm 70 again. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. You're saying, okay, God has granted us forgiveness, but we continually need his help, his mercy, his pardon. And then we break right away into the Gloria. Again, the Trinitarian emphasis you can never lose in these services, that they invite us into glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has had mercy upon us. And so we sing to him his the great song, Alleluia.
Now, you mentioned before when we were talking about Vespers, I believe, that these words that are so familiar, Lord, have mercy upon me, really form almost the essence of the whole purpose of these daily services, these daily prayer services. And we hear them again here, Lord, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer, coupled with the prayers that will follow.
Yes, because that's one of the big themes of the book of Psalms itself, which forms the basic content of the daily prayer offices of the church. When she prays to God, she prays the Psalms. And one thing that the Psalms teach us is this constant plea to God for his mercy, which includes forgiveness, but it's bigger than forgiveness. It's acknowledging that our whole life hangs upon God's will and wish for us. You know, we only breathe because he wills that we keep on breathing. There's only air to breathe because he gives us air to breathe. There's only food to eat because he opens his hand. It satisfies the desire of every living thing. We depend entirely upon him. We are pure beggars before him, and it is his delight to show us mercy. And so the church continually asks for what he delights to give, his mercy, his grace, his love.
Then follows kind of certain psalms that seem to be, well, I won't say they're tailor-made, but they have been specially chosen for a service just like this. And we heard one of them at the beginning of our conversation there at the open, Psalm 134, also Psalm 4 and Psalm 91. Go through each one of these briefly by way of summary and talk about their place in this service.
Well, these three psalms are invariable in Compline. They're the ones that are assigned, that are always used, and you see why when you read the psalm, why it's so appropriate to pray it. Psalm 4 especially picks up this theme. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In the modern world, we've almost sometimes forget that when you lay down to sleep at night, you're helpless. You know, we imagine we're safe behind locked doors or whatever, but, you know, in the ancient world, they knew that there was no time you were more helpless than when you lay down to sleep. And yet they knew that while we slept, our Lord watches, and his angels stand guard, and he then will enable us, when we entrust ourselves to him, to lie down in peace and sleep. Whether we've got a lot, whether we've got an abundance, or whether we've got a little, it doesn't matter. If we've got him, we've got the peace that passes understanding and that will guard us and protect us. And that's what Psalm 4 celebrates. Then we move to Psalm 91. And there the angels are explicit. He will command his angels to guard you in all your ways so that you don't ever have to be afraid of the terror at night or the pestilence that walks in darkness. Again, a psalm of great trust and comfort when you have made God your refuge, when he's the place where you are resting in your soul and you know that you are safe in him. You don't need to be afraid of any enemy. No one's going to be able to get to you if you've got him. And then Psalm 134 invites, because of this great goodness of the Lord, it reminds us that nighttime is not just a time to put down our heads and sleep, but also a time to stand up and praise the Lord, and invites us, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then the blessing is given. The Lord Almighty bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. And this sort of ascription of praise then, with the Gloria Patri following it, wraps up the psalm section of the prayer of Compline at the end of the day.
Now, before we go on to the readings that then come in Compline, do we lose something? I mean, all of this discussion of nighttime, laying down to go to sleep, in anticipation of our final rest in the grave, awaiting Christ's resurrection, do we lose something as adults living in the 21st century where we dispel darkness, we dispel danger that used to be so prevalent at night. Little kids still have a sense of this, Pastor.
Yes, they do.
I mean, for anyone who's had a little kid knows that nighttime is a time of anxiety. It's a time of, I don't want to go to bed. I don't want the light off. I've noticed in my pastoral experience that very often the very aged also return to this kind of anxiety that is the long hours of the night, especially if they're sick and in the hospital or something like that.
Yeah, I remember when my father was dying of cancer, he did not want the light to be ever turned off. Whenever he awoke in the middle of the night in the darkness, he did not want to be in the dark. He wanted the light. And I think that maybe we do try to kid ourselves that we've dispersed some of the fear that lives in the darkness. But you take any person, and no matter how rational and well-educated they are, and you have the lights go out. And it's a little bit of a spooky experience. I remember on our honeymoon, my wife and I were down, you know, her aunt had a place in the Virgin Islands, and she let us go down there for a honeymoon. And one night, they lost power. And let me tell you what, to be in a strange place like that, and the sounds that we heard when you couldn't see, it was black. I mean, there was nothing to see. It was, you know what we did? We sat there and said psalms to each other to comfort each other in the nighttime. It was very, I'll never forget that. That was a very real taste of what the darkness can be. It's a time to drive us to the Lord, because darkness is frightening, because you cannot see what is coming at you.
We're talking with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, talking about Compline, the church's nighttime prayer, and our conversation continues on the other side of this break. Now, during this break, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. We're going to hear what's called the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace at the beginning of the next hour with Pastor Will Wheaton. Then, in about 25 minutes, we'll round off today's program. Phyllis Schlafly will join us from the Eagle Forum. She's authored a book about the Supreme Court. We're going to be talking about the Supreme Court with her in the last 25 minutes. She's also written a book about feminism, and we're going to have her respond to a recent St. Louis Post-Dispatch story on women in combat. Our conversation continues with Pastor Will Wheaton on the other side of this break. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or we have an in-studio email address. It is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Write it down. Use it. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, and we'll be back with about 25 more minutes tomorrow on the program. Does God promise prosperity? We'll answer that question tomorrow on the program with Bob Leko.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.